Well, good morning. My name is Raju Kunyaman. I'm glad to have this opportunity today to speak to you from God's Word. We have had a good series, not a challenge, not often taken up, of going through this very significant book of Isaiah. Today's section is Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, we have a very noteworthy presentation of God's representative, God's servant to us. Already in the first morning, there were many good and valuable thoughts presented to us. I've entitled this chapter, When the Blind See and the Seeing Remain Blind. This, in fact, catches the drift through the chapter. It opens up with God's coming onto the scene and doing His work through the Messiah, opening blind eyes, and yet there remains a servant who is quite blind. I had the privilege in December, the week before Christmas, to spend a whole week teaching a group of pastors, Christian leaders in Rwanda, in Africa. Long days for 5 days, started at 8:30 in the morning, went till 5:20 or so in the afternoon with an hour lunch break. I had only, it was a basic course, I had only meant to speak them of systematic theology for a day, but they had so many questions. It took 2.5 days to get through that. We're talking about the kingdom. Came to the kingdom, and at one point I wanted to introduce the idea of the kingdom connected to the Messiah. And brought them into Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 begins with the statement, "A shoot will spring from the stump of Jesse." A stalk from his root shall bear fruit. So they looked at it and I said, who is this Jesse dude? Didn't quite put it that way. They said, Jesse, gave a few answers and said, Jesse, David's father. Why is David important? Said he was king, yes, this is true. Well, finally somebody said, God gave him a promise that he would not lack a successor to sit on the throne. I said, that is right. What happened to the throne of David? And somebody said, after a little bit of discussion, Jeroboam, yes, a character like Jeroboam came on the scene, and the line of David, the kingdom was divided, 10 tribes were given to the north, only 2 remained in the south. I said, then what happened? The king still continued in Jerusalem, what happened to him? And then somebody said, the Babylonians, they came and destroyed it. Before this, something happened, I have to tell you something. Whenever these Christians, when I was with them, they clapped a lot. At the end of prayer, they clapped. I said, at the end of, and everything was over, I was meeting with the leaders, I said, what's with this clapping at the end of prayer? They said, we clap when our heart is touched. So coming back to the story of Isaiah 11, I said, the king, he only has a small kingdom, and then the Babylonians destroy it, right? And I want you to know, once the Babylonians destroyed it, there was no more descendant of David ruling as king from Jerusalem. And we came back to Isaiah 11, he said, but the line of David still existed. There is a stump of that tree. And from this stump, from its root, comes a new branch, and it bears fruit. And they all cheered and clapped. You know why they cheered and clapped? They understood that this was speaking about the Lord. I hope we have similar excitement when we see Christ in the Old Testament. I only bring up Isaiah 11 because it's very close points of contact with the chapter we are dealing with today. In the first half of Isaiah, God presents his agent who will accomplish his work as the descendant of David, the promised ruler. So this is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that God promised the Son of God to come from the line of David, son par excellence. In some way they were designated sons of God, but one who is God's son who will have an everlasting rule over this earth. With an overview of Isaiah that we have seen, we have seen the summary slide before. We are in a section. It speaks of the humbleness of humanity. But it's in this section 40 to 55, we are introduced to God's special representative who will bring about justice and righteousness on this earth. What the first half of Isaiah introduces as the descendant of David, including in our Christmas verses, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be on his shoulder, he will sit upon the throne of his father David, it goes on to say. Isaiah 11, similarly. But here we have a character presented who is presented not as the son of David particularly, but as the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. And the mission of the servant of the Lord is really the same, analogous to, it overlaps with the mission of the son of David, and they are the one and the same person. In Isaiah 42, we have a message from God. And the message should translate to us this way. God brings us salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be tragic to miss out on it by hardening our heart or by being willfully blind. God brings us salvation through his servant, who in history, in course of time, was fulfilled, revealed to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings us salvation. Part of the salvation is spoken of opening blind eyes. Our blindness needs to be removed by coming to Christ. But there is a people who miss out on this blessing and salvation of God because they harden their heart and remain willfully blind. I want to give you an overview of the chapter. It's a lot. Rather complicated, but very interesting. I actually thank you for this opportunity to speak on Isaiah 42. It gave me a better perception, understanding of the literary structure of the whole thing. It introduces us, says, "My behold, my servant," and then he is characterized. He is one who brings ministers, carries out the work of God faithfully, diligently, determinedly, and that is one who is gracious and humble. The end of the book, and so he opens blind eyes as part of his work. At the end of the book, we have a servant who is presented as being particularly blind. Blind and deaf. Blind and deaf and judged and yet not turning or understanding what has happened to them. And in between we have two sort of a mirror image section, a chiastic section from 8 to 17. That is, has got bookends where the Lord says, "I am the Lord, I will not give my glory to idols. The idols are worthless, they can't do anything. Salvation comes only from the living and true God." And in between, we have a song of praise from those who are saved. And God speaking of removing all barriers to bring salvation to the nations. It's a rather beautiful structure. More graphically, I present it here, the beginning of the chapter, the end of the chapter, the middle two sections, and central idea. Through his servant, God brings salvation to the ends of the earth, granting sight to the blind. And he wants us not to be blind to his grace or to his gift. In Isaiah 42, at the beginning, the servant of the Lord is introduced to us. "Behold, my servant," the Lord says. "I uphold him, My soul delights in him. He is God's friend. He is God's associate. He is someone very close to God. And like in Isaiah 11, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. Here it says, I have put my Spirit on him. And it was right. You are rightly reminded this morning that this speaks about what I would call theocratic enablement. This gift of the Spirit is given to God's agent in bringing God's ministry power on the scene that he employs them. He's God's servant. Like the judges in the book of Judges and the kings, when God raised them up to do a particular task, he empowered them with the Spirit. The Spirit was God's empowerment resource for them to carry out the task. So the servant of the Lord comes on the scene. Just as David was anointed and the Spirit of God came upon him to be king, this is the one whom God has placed the Spirit on. He is the ruler God has given to his people. Here is the Mashiach, the one who is anointed. Here is the Lord. God has put his Spirit on him. In Isaiah 11, the Spirit of the Lord rests on him. There's no moving from him to somebody else after that. And our Lord then comes as the anointed one of the Lord, and with his purpose. There's a significant contrast, however, between Samson or Gideon or others who accomplished work. His work is of a different character. There is yet a day when he will fight battles for his people. But now he comes. He comes not as one who raises his voice like a tyrant. He is a ruler, but he is humble. You know, we are probably used to people who... I grew up in a loud home, shall I put it that way? And I still have to unlearn some of those acquired habits. But there are people who make their power known by how loudly they speak. Expressions of power, tyranny, authority. This one, he doesn't cry aloud or lift up his voice. He doesn't make his voice heard in the street. His approach as he comes is different. He comes to minister. He ministers grace. And here are a couple beautiful analogies. He doesn't see a broken or splintered reed and says, no more use for this, break it, throw it away. He doesn't find a lamp. In my childhood, I was used to oil lamps, and they all have, this was kerosene lamps, not olive oil lamps. So they all had a wick that dipped in the oil, and things had to be done to keep those lamps working. You had to make sure there was enough wick, trim them, and sometimes if the oil was drying out, they kind of go blip, 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 about to go. And he doesn't take a wick like that and says, oh, this is useless, extinguish it, get rid of it. He takes people who are broken, who have struggles, difficulties, and gives his grace and transforms their lives. He takes the blind, gives them sight. He takes people like you and me who have our own difficulties and struggles, who have failures, we have our regrets of life, we have the struggle with sin in which we find ourselves losers, but he takes us and he gives life to us. He gives hope to us. Through his gracious ministry, he takes lost sinners of this earth and makes them to be God's children. He comes ministering grace. And he's not only gracious and kind this way, he's purposeful, he's determined. He will not stop until his task is done. He's the one who will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice on this earth. And in his first coming, that journey took him all the way to the cross, purposeful, determined to accomplish the will of the Father for the sake of bringing grace and salvation to us. God brings us grace and salvation through his Son and his servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes and lives his life here on this earth as a perfect, obedient servant of God, totally committed to the will of the Father. He would not deviate from it. He would not be distracted to other purposes and tasks because he was single-minded in his purpose to carry out the mission that he came to accomplish. And he did. Praise God. He is described, I just want to make a brief textual kind of comments. He is described as a servant, and a servant often we think about as being lowly in status. The purpose of the idiom is not quite that. Even high officials of kings are designated the servant of the king. They have seals marking their authority, as you might see on the picture. So a servant of the Lord is someone, a servant of a king is someone who is really a high official, but he describes himself as a servant of the higher authority, his overlord. And the Lord Jesus comes, he's servant in the sense that his agenda is not his own, his agenda is of the Father. He comes to accomplish the will of the Father. And he comes ministering grace to us who are broken reeds and flickering lamps. And he gives his grace. In the second part of this first section, in verses 5 to 7, we are spoken, told of the servant's mission. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. And then he says, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations to open eyes that are blind. In the later servant passage, there is actually a statement that goes like this. The mission to bring Israel back is too small for you. I'm going to give you as a light to the nations. The Messiah's mission to be simply focused on Israel, to whom he came, was too small a task. Just to bring Israel was not his mission. He was a light going out to the coastlands, as the brother reminded us the last time, to the farthest extent of the earth, to the nations. His mission is worldwide, meant for all humanity, to a covenant for the people, opening eyes that are blind, a light for the nations, bringing out prisoners from the dungeon, from out of prison, those who sit in darkness. This morning, dear friend, I don't know where you are. I don't know where you are. If you have come to understand what true life is in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you feel you experience the forgiveness of God, you have confidence in your heart that you are a child of God, it would be simple enough to answer a question, are your sins forgiven? How do you know? Are you sure? What would your answer be if I asked you, are your sins forgiven and do you have a relationship with God? Could you say, you know, I tried to be good. I'm sorry for my sins, and those are important, would not be sufficient. Have you received what Jesus came to give? Are you able to say this morning, I know my sins are forgiven because Jesus died for me and I have accepted what he did on my behalf? Are you able to say that? I know my sins are forgiven because I believe Jesus died for me and I have received God's forgiveness offered through Christ. That's what brings us into the family of God. That is when eyes are opened. God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ. He opens blind eyes. Until we come to him, we are still in our blindness. Can't see what we are. That even as we were thinking about this morning, our greatest, there is something such as true worship. And true worship is really where the worshiper is in a right relationship to the Creator. And what comes forth from the mouth is sincere expression of gratitude and adoration. And do you have the sense of being made right with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ which was shed on your behalf and mine? Have you trusted him? He opens blind eyes. And perspectives change. Now we see life for what it truly is. At least we begin to see. It is a journey. Sometimes like those the blind man who was healed in stages, correct? But we see the purpose of existence. I was created for fellowship with God. Of what destiny is in Christ, I have the promise of spending eternity with God. What am I called for? To be in relationship with God, to enjoy His grace, to be a child of God. And this is what we're designed for, to find our purpose, our design, what we are created to be. To open blind eyes is why Jesus came. And you come to Him and see life and eternity rightly. So He has come, and He has come for the whole world. And now in the next section of it, the Lord moves on to say that only He is able to do this. That there are sometimes we still remain in our darkness because our loyalty is not to the truth, even to search it out. We just are attached to the things that we have been attached to all the time. Sometimes we find it a challenge to give up traditions and to be a true pursuer of truth and to not wait, stop until we discover it. The Lord Jesus indeed promised, seek and you shall find. Of all the questions about right and wrong, there is a way to find answers to these questions. One of the most amazing things is that there isn't hope in any other. God's perfect servant, Christ, is the true light that leads us out of spiritual darkness to life and the bondage of sin to true liberty. This is not possible to get from any other place. There's no other religious book even that offers the answers to life's questions that the Word of God, the Bible, does. There's no other God described who is any different from people, who is uniquely holy and perfect and awesome as the God of the Bible. And it's only He who has prepared and provided salvation for the world's people, for us, no one else. So we come to the middle section, Isaiah 42, 8 to 17. Only the living and true God can save. He begins by saying, only I'm the only one who has spoken of things to come and they have happened. I'm the one who has declared the end from the beginning. Talk to your idols. They can't even speak. You create these idols and go after them and worship them. You design them. You decorate them. You wash them. Do all kinds of things to them. And they are powerless. They are worthless. The living God of the Bible is someone who has been active in real space-time. He's been active in the world. He's been active in history. One of the most amazing things is worth saying again. You can read the Bible and find the places in it on a map, on an atlas. It corresponds to real history. This is real. The living and true God who has acted in human history. Only He is the true one. He has spoken of things and they have happened. And the section ends with the false gods of the earth. They will utterly let you down. And in the middle of this, we have two large subsections. Verse 10, for example, reads, sing to the Lord a new song, His praise from the end of the earth. Those of you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and the inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voices, the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord. There is a song arising out of the ends of the earth, lifting up its voice to the glory of God our Savior. And you are part of that song. You and I are part that lend our voices to this song that rises from the ends of the earth, giving glory to God, the living and true God, who is our Savior. He has brought salvation to us. He has rescued us from our misery. He has given us light out of our blindness. And then the second section there, the Lord speaks. He says, I am going to move mountains to bring my salvation to the nations. In verse 14, for a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills, dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands, dry up pools. And I initially read this as a statement of judgment and devastation against the enemies of God, but it looks more like he's actually bringing deliverance and salvation to the lost. Verse 16, I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. Unless there is sort of a double sense, because then in the next section, we are going to see a different picture of blindness. This passage actually reminds me of a stanza of a hymn that is our favorite at home. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl streams in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia. Alleluia. Praise God for his grace that we are part of this triumphant and countless host that have been brought to the living and true God by his grace. The last part of the book brings us to a little problem, that the nation that was called to be God's servant has been blind and deaf to God's call. Verse 18, hear you deaf, look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as a servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe. His ears are open, he does not hear. I've always had a problem, and I still do, with this passage. The problem is that I think one way and commentators think another way. That's a problem. Read this passage, and the description seems to be of the servant of the Lord. That is the one who is spoken of at the beginning. He's God's dedicated one. The messenger whom he sends. And I have wondered, the problem is, I have wondered if there's sort of a double entendre, a double sense to this. It moves on to speak of Israel, God's servant, that has been blind and is going into judgment, and God brings his judgment, and they don't realize that this is what is happening. But I wonder if this passage also speaks of saying, consider my servant. He is being blind and deaf for your sake. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him, and he didn't complain, because he came to save us from our sins. He was rejected by his nation, and that was very wrong, and yet that was still, he went through all of that. He was standing before Pilate. Pilate asked him questions. As he asked a question back, he says, don't you know that I have the power to put you to death? He says, you don't have any power any more than what has been given to you. He sent off to Herod. Herod wants some signs done and waits for some magic to be performed, and the Lord does nothing. He doesn't talk to Herod. Isaiah 53 says, as a lamb before the shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Here is then, on the one hand, the true servant of God being blind and deaf to insults, to the injustice, to the travesty that is all around him for your sake and mine, because he's going to the cross. But I should tell you, I'm the only one that I know who reads it this way. The other picture is that it is speaking of the other one. Israel is God's servant. God made a covenant with them, and they were supposed to do God's bidding, and they have not done it. And in the latter part, the nation that was called to be God's servant has been blind and deaf to God's call. And so, in fact, they rejected the Messiah. And in the year 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed the nation, the temple, and scattered the people. And yet, Israel is still, as a nation, in a state of spiritual hardening of heart, And we still await the day when, through God's grace and the Spirit poured out upon them, the nation will acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. Many to whom God has spoken, who should have known better, who have turned a blind eye to the truth. There are many who have been raised in Christian homes and do not value the truth that has been around you. Familiarity has bred contempt. And you do not recognize how true, how marvelous, how amazing, how unique, how surpassing everything else is there, is the truth of God contained in the Bible. And you do not recognize how truly amazing is the Creator and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world to save sinners. And such a blind heart and attitude only leads to greater tragedy. Do not be blind. If God speaks to you, do not cling to falsehood, untruth, tradition, as Israel did, and miss out on God's grace and salvation. God brings us salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is tragic to miss out on it by hardening our heart and being willfully blind. May you be part of that chorus that springs from the end of the earth, singing to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we give you thanks for the wonderful salvation that has been brought to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was the perfect servant of God, completely committed to your will and purpose. We thank you that he came to this earth to be our Savior, to open our eyes. And he did this both by the miracles he did and through his work on the cross. We thank you that the Lord Jesus gave his life for our sake. We thank you that he rose again. We thank you that he has ascended to your side. We thank you that one day yet he will come again in triumph and great glory. And he will establish his kingdom here on this earth. And that would be amazing. We thank you for the hope, the great hope that we have in you through him. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.